Our scripture reading this evening is Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 14, which reading is also the text for the sermon. Jeremiah 33, verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." Thus far we read the sacred scriptures tonight. Again, all 14 verses serve as the text for tonight's sermon. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, while the wicked Jews were rejoicing in their sin in Jerusalem, and that under wicked King Zedekiah, and while the wicked Babylonians were right outside the city, rejoicing in all of their work in setting up their siege mechanisms to take the city, inside the city, Jeremiah was sitting there in prison, despised, rejected, persecuted, and forsaken. But he was not alone. because the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him in giving his word. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Jeremiah had God's word with him in prison. And it was another word of promise, another glorious and gracious promise of God that came to Jeremiah. There's something new in this promise tonight. Much of it is familiar and similar to that which has preceded it. There's the promise of a return. We've already seen that. There's the promise of the forgiveness of sins. We've already seen that. There's the promise of joy. We've already seen the promise. He will turn their mourning into joy. There's the promise of peace and safety and rest. We've already seen all those things in the promise of God to the people. And though there is repetition, and that indicates to us that repetition of promises is good, we need repetition. We need to hear the same promises again and again and again. That notwithstanding, there is something new in the revelation of the promise tonight. And it comes in the center of the text, the very heart of the text, which is verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor. Why will God not only chasten, but restore Judah, giving them a return, forgiveness, joy, peace, safety, and rest? The answer is his own joy. Tonight we consider what is the deepest reason for the saving power, the mighty grace, and the everlasting faithfulness of God to his own covenant. The underlying and deepest reason is God's own joy. Why does the God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will plan and work as he does? For his own joy. Let's consider then this beautiful revelation to Jeremiah, to Judah, and to us tonight under the theme, a name of joy to Jehovah. A name of joy to Jehovah. First, the profound promise. Second, the procured peace. And third, the personal perspective. This is the central promise of the text. It shall be to me a name of joy. That's verse 9. It refers to Jerusalem. Verse 32 closes with the promise of the restoration of Jerusalem and all of the cities of Judah. And then chapter 33 begins with the word of the Lord saying, and now verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. And that text is not referring to God's creation of the universe during the first 6 days of world history. If that were true, the text would say the maker of the world or the maker of the heavens and the earth. But in fact, it says the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. And it's referring to Jerusalem according to the context. Furthermore, verse 6 will use the same pronoun after verse 5 says, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city, Jerusalem. Then verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure. It is Jerusalem. But we must understand that Jerusalem does not refer merely to a physical city of wood and stone atop Mount Zion, but as it often does in the scriptures, Jerusalem refers to God's church, the gathering of believers. That's why verse 6 can make so swift and smooth a transition between prepositions. or rather the object of prepositions. And I will bring it, and I will bring it health and cure. Object, it, and I will cure them. Let me get my grammar straight. Objects, direct objects. Behold, I will bring it, that's Jerusalem, health and cure, and I will cure them, the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not only a city, it's the church of God, the gathering of believers. And now verse 9 says, and it shall be to me a name of joy. It is Jerusalem, God's church. And it shall be to me a name. A name. The name Jerusalem. The name church. And it shall be to me a name of joy. The church with its name will be to God joy. A name of joy is a name that doesn't bring grief and sorrow, but it's a name that brings joy and gladness. And it, the church, shall be to me a name that gives me joy and brings me gladness. That's the idea. Me. And it shall be to me, God, Jehovah God, a name of joy. A praise and an honor. Because the church with its name will be to God a praise and an honor, it will necessarily be to Him joy. If the church would be to God a blasphemy and dishonor, then it would never be to Him joy. But because the name of the church will bring to God praise and honor, it will then necessarily bring to Him the joy and gladness of His heart. And it, Jerusalem, shall be to me, Jehovah, a name of joy. That's the central promise and word of the text. Now, the text fills out that promise a bit when it explains to us how the name of the church will be to God joy. What will there be in Jerusalem? What must happen in Jerusalem in order for its name to be to God a name of joy? The text answers that in one word, peace. God will give to Jerusalem peace. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. That word truth there refers to faithfulness. And the idea is God will reveal unto them the abundance of peace because of His faithfulness. So the main idea there is peace. God will reveal to them the abundance of peace. A peace. Verse 9 concludes, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. And that word prosperity is the same word earlier translated peace. Peace. For all the goodness. What is this goodness? What will it look like? For all of the goodness and for all of the prosperity. That's the goodness. Prosperity. And that word prosperity is peace. That's what God will give to Jerusalem. Peace. In fact, the very name Jerusalem means the city of peace. Peace is Jehovah and Jerusalem dwelling in the unity of holiness. Jerusalem is not at present a city of peace. She's living in sin and therefore disunity with God. She's living in enmity with God. But God promises He will give to Jerusalem the abundance of peace, and then she will be a name of joy to God. Now, the text not only speaks of the peace that God will give Jerusalem, it explains in detail this peace. There are three aspects of peace that God will give to Jerusalem. First of all, there's the basis for peace, forgiveness. Secondly, there is the expression of peace, the voice of joy. And third, there is the experience of peace, quiet rest. First, the basis for peace, which is forgiveness. Verses 6 through 8. 6 speaks of the health and the cure, and that's something spiritual. And what it is comes in verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Jerusalem can't have peace with God when she's living in her sin, but God's going to work in her confession and then forgive her and pardon her of all of her iniquities. And in that way, she will have peace. That's the basis for peace, forgiveness. Secondly, there is the expression of peace, which is the voice of joy. 10 and 11. 10 says, thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place. And then you ask, what? And we must wait, which ye shall say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. What? The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and so on. There was no voice of true joy in Jerusalem while she's living in her sin. But God promises he's going to bring back to Jerusalem the voice of joy, and it will sound like this. The Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. That's the expression of Jerusalem's peace, her joy in song. And then third, the experience of peace. That's quiet rest. Verses 12 and 13. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them. That word telleth means counteth or numbereth them, saith the Lord, and so on. The people of God are the flock of the fold. But with these wicked pastors, kings and prophets and priests, they're torn asunder. And with Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, they're oppressed and hurt and chased and slaughtered. And ultimately, they're under the judgment of God. But God promises peace, and the experience of that peace will be the sheep lying down in quiet rest. And there's going to be such peace that the shepherd's not going to have to worry about all kinds of threats and dangers, but he can walk around to the sheep and count them one by one. You are mine, and you are mine. He will tell them, number them, count them. God will give peace to Jerusalem, and when he gives this peace, then Jerusalem will be to Jehovah a name of joy. That's the promise of the text. It, Jerusalem, shall be to me, Jehovah God, a name of joy when I give her her peace, the basis, forgiveness, the expression, the voice of joy, the experience of it, quiet rest. This is a profound promise. That's indicated right on the surface of the text in verse 3. Where God says to Jeremiah, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Great and mighty things, something profound. This is indeed a profound promise, and that for three reasons. First, this is a profound promise because something outside of God will give him joy. Something creaturely, something that does not have the name Jehovah is going to give Jehovah joy. Verse 3 says at the end, rather verse 2, the Lord is his name. That's the Lord Jehovah, and we recognize that as God's covenantal name. But the covenant of God is not, first of all, His relationship of fellowship with His church. It is His own relationship of love and fellowship as the triune God, in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally dwell in perfect peace. And each person of the Godhead contemplates the other in all of His divine blessedness. And that is the expression and experience of God's own joy. That's in the Godhead, eternally. Joy. You want to know joy? Behold your triune God in His everlasting life of fellowship. Joy! The name Jehovah is forever to me, Jehovah, a name of joy. And now something outside of God, something that's been created, that's been formed and fashioned and made, something that does not have the name Jehovah, is going to be to God a name of joy. Profound is the promise. Secondly, what makes this promise, it shall be to me a name of joy, so profound is that the name of Jerusalem, which will be to God a name of joy, is at present, when the promise is given, a name of provocation. When God spoke this promise, Jerusalem was provoking Him to fury. The text does not say in verse 9, and it is to me a name of joy, but it shall be to me a name of joy. That's because at present, Jerusalem was not a name of joy to God. She was a name of provocation. And that was brought out in the last chapter, chapter 32, for example, all throughout. But for example, verse 31, for this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. The church that God had chosen from eternity and established on the earth and manifested there in that city of Jerusalem, and to whom He gave all of His promises, and there were all of the types and shadows of the coming Christ, that church, with its name, had become a provocation to God as she boldly defied the law of God revealed in the law of Moses and worshipped all of those idols. And as the previous chapter told us, she took her idolatry right into the temple that bore God's name. She brought all of her idolatry right before the face of God. It's bad enough if a married man has a mistress. It's even worse if a married man takes his mistress in arm and brings her right into his house, right past his wife who's working in the kitchen, and down to the marriage bed. You talk about fury. 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 And there they were. They brought their idolatry right into God's house before His face. And the name of Jerusalem became to God a name of provocation. It made Him furious. And God was so deeply provoked that He not only looked upon Jerusalem with displeasure, He turned His face away from Jerusalem. And the expression of that was the final raid of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity, whence came destruction. Verses 4 and 5. And this destruction is so close and so certain that God speaks of it as an accomplished fact already. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts. Remember that word mounts refers to all those siege instruments, mechanisms, and by the sword. The houses destroyed already. They, the Jews, come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men. They come out to fight, but all they're doing is filling their own houses with dead bodies. And yet it's not the Babylonians, really, who are slaying them. They are, of course, but ultimately it's God. For he says, whom I slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. There were plenty of unregenerate, reprobate men and women in that city who died there and perished in hell. And there were plenty of unregenerate, reprobate men and women in Jerusalem who were taken to Babylon, where they would die and perish in hell. But there was also God's elect remnant, but they were not one whit more holy than the reprobate, not one whit cleaner. They too were defiled with all of their sins against God and his holy law. And now God says of that church, Jerusalem, she shall be to me a name of joy. This is profound, that God would give this promise to this city of Jerusalem, to this church, and it shall be to me a name of joy. Staggering is the promise. That must mean the peace God will give Jerusalem is some peace. Third and finally, this promise is profound because it encompasses the entire world. For all the nations of the earth will give recognition of God and to God. All the nations of the earth. Verse 9, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor. Jerusalem will be. Before all the nations of the earth. She will be a name of joy to God before, in front of, in the face of all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. God will give this peace, all this prosperity and goodness to Jerusalem, and the nations are going to see that. They're going to hear of that, and the response will not be faith in God, but they will fear and tremble. They will be afraid when they see all of this prosperity, for they recognize it is prosperity they do not have. And they will recognize it is prosperity their inferior idols can never give them. And they will also recognize that all of this prosperity and goodness, this peace that God has given to Jerusalem, comes at their expense and in the way of their own destruction. And the nations behold this and they fear and tremble when they see what great things God does for his church. They don't fear and tremble as an act of adoration or a confession of faith or an expression of love towards God, but it is a recognition of God as God. They recognize God gave this to Jerusalem. Their trembling and fear is a recognition of God. And because the church, with this peace and prosperity, drew that response out of the nations, elicited that response out of the nations. In that way also, the church, Jerusalem, will be to God praise and honor and thus a name of joy. Profound. God will even use all the nations of the world for his own sinless, irreproachable, perfectly righteous joy. And pleasure, Jehovah's profound promise. It shall be to me a name of joy. The promise was fulfilled when God procured peace for Jerusalem. The verb procure is used at the end of verse 9. For all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. That verb means to obtain through work. That's what it means to procure. To obtain something through effort, through work. But obviously, God here is not procuring, that is, obtaining through effort, peace for himself, but it's for Jerusalem. And that's brought out when the text says in verse 9, for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it, unto Jerusalem. God will procure peace unto Jerusalem. That means through work, he will obtain peace and give it to Jerusalem. And that's the fulfillment of the promise. When God procures this peace for Jerusalem, then Jerusalem shall be a name of joy unto God. And God did procure it. He did fulfill his promise. About 70 years after he gave the promise, he fulfilled it and gave peace to Jerusalem. Remember, first, the basis for peace, forgiveness. God gave them forgiveness. He brought his church into Babylon, where she was sorely chastened in God's love for her. And under that chastening, the captives wept there by Babel's streams in the guilt of their sins. They were sorry for all their wickedness that they had committed against God. God drew out of them, irresistibly drew out of them, a confession, heartfelt sorrow for all of their sins. And then he forgave them. That's how he cured them and healed them. He forgave them. All of that defiance to the Mosaic law, forgiven. All that idolatry, pardoned. All those sins, including bringing their idolatry into the temple, which provoked him to wrath for the sake of a lamb that was promised. He forgave it all. Forgave it. That was the basis of their peace, forgiveness. So the people came out of Babylon 70 years after the promise, back to the city of Jerusalem, forgiven. Forgiven of all their sins. And in that way, peace with God. Remember also, there is the expression of peace, which is the voice of joy. When God gave the promise, there was in Jerusalem the voice of carnal joy, as all of the people were laughing and dancing in their sin and defying God. Not only was there the voice of carnal joy, there would be during the 11th year of Zedekiah, silence. All the bodies, bloody corpses strewn throughout the city. Houses smashed to smithereens. The temple was smoldering. The city was destroyed. Even the animals, it says, the wild beasts, they wouldn't scavenge there. They went elsewhere. Amid all of the corruption, there was silence. The sound of death. The sound of the graveyard. Silence. And then God brought the people to Babylon in silence. And there in Babylon, they wept with the voice of weeping over their joy. But God fulfilled his promise when after the 70-year captivity, he brought them back to Jerusalem with the voice of joy. The bridegroom and the bride. Listen to Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. They came back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple and the city. And there was again in that very city of Jerusalem, the voice of joy sounded like this. The Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever. That was the expression of their peace. And then in the third place, there was the experience of their peace, quiet rest. They did not have that when the promise was given. The flock was scattered by shepherds like Zedekiah and the false prophet Hananiah. They were chased and harried and ravaged and torn asunder by Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers, and ultimately they were under the judgment of God. They did not have quiet rest. But God brought them to Babylon, forgave their sins, took them back and gave them the voice of joy and led them to the city of Jerusalem. And there again, they had quiet rest. And you read the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and what's interesting is that a census was taken. No surprise, because God promised when they go back to Jerusalem, they will all lie down and rest like sheep, and the shepherd will go through and tell them. He'll count them. He'll number them one by one. That happened. And that could happen because there was peace and rest. God fulfilled his promise. There was the experience of peace. What we cannot fail to see is that the procuring of peace for Jerusalem was then the fulfillment of the promise of the text. And the promise of the text is, "And it shall be to me a name of joy." When Jerusalem came back out of captivity, forgiven, and with the voice of joy, and they lived in quietness and rest, then they were to Jehovah a name of joy. He delighted in them. Not only that, Psalm 126 confirms that the nations saw and beheld the prosperity of Jerusalem and they trembled. There were those captives. They were the lowliest people on the face of the earth. Those Jewish people. And there they were walking down the paths. They were singing. And they were shouting with joy. And the nation saw that and said, "Behold, what great things the Lord hath done for them." And they recognized their idols could never give that kind of prosperity and joy. They recognized it came from God. And they feared and trembled. Jerusalem, with her prosperity, evoked that response from the nations. And in that way, too, the name of Jerusalem was to God a name of joy, promise fulfilled, peace procured. But you know the history. There was sin again. Terrible sin. Spiritual diseases. There was the voice of sorrow again. There was opposition and enemies and attacks. In fact, very quickly, there were the Samaritans oppressing them as they built the wall. And not all the nations of the earth, as the text says, not all the nations of the earth feared and trembled. Clearly, there must be a greater fulfillment of the promise. There must be a greater procuring of peace. And there was in the day of Jesus Christ. God promises to procure peace. That means to obtain through work. Work. Effort. That's Jesus Christ, the laborer of God, who became incarnate and came to this earth and suffered his whole life long, bearing the burden of the guilt of all of our transgressions. All that provocation of God in the elect remnant, all their sin and wickedness and iniquity, that was theirs and ours, and all of Jerusalem's sin, that was given to the Savior Jesus Christ, and he bore that his whole life long. And not only that, he bore the fury. That fury, he bore that, all of it, for our sins. And chiefly there on the cross, he bore the fury. He was working, toiling, laboring to procure peace for Jerusalem. And he did. Behold the scene outside the city. There was the scene in Jerusalem in Nebuchadnezzar's day with the bloody corpses strewn. But behold the scene outside of Jerusalem, the incarnate Son of God hanging forlorn on the accursed tree, bruised and smitten under the fury of God for Jerusalem's sins. That's our salvation. He was procuring peace for us, for Jerusalem. And now in Jesus Christ, there's peace for Jerusalem. The basis of it, forgiveness for all our wicked, shameful sins, for all our idolatry and the serving of self, and for all the defiance to the law of God. And even when we come into the sacred courts of God before His very face and we have unclean thoughts in our hearts as we sit in the pew of the Lord's house, opening up our hearts of sin right before the face of God, the fury, all of our sins, as God draws out of us a confession of them, He forgives them all, pardoned. And in that way, we're healed, we're cured, forgiveness. We not only have the basis of peace, forgiveness, we have the expression of peace, which is the voice of joy. The church does. Listen to the church as she lifts up her voice. And this is what it sounds like. The Lord is good, and His mercy endureth forever. Why do we sing? Because we were once at war with God in our sins, but He's given us peace. And so the voice of joy in young and old alike. Not only the voice of joy, we have the experience of peace, which is quiet rest. There are the tumultuous billows of the sea and the howling winds of the air and man against man and nation against nation and angst and enmity and fighting and warfare in the world. Jerusalem has quiet rest, peace procured, and it's lovely. And the good shepherd can go around and count the sheep and number them one by one. You're mine, you're mine, you're mine. Quiet rest, peace procured. But again, we must understand the significance of this procured peace, and that is, it fulfills the promise of the text, which is that the name of Jerusalem shall be a name of joy unto God. Our peace makes us the church, in our name, joy to God. And the nations see, and they know, and they fear, and they tremble. And thus, in that way, too, the church is a name of joy to God. But all the nations of the earth shall hear all the good that I do unto them. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. Not all the nations. There is yet a higher fulfillment of the promise of the text. And that will come in the day of Jesus Christ, Judgment Day. In the day of judgment, Jerusalem will hear God's declaration of her forgiveness. Jerusalem, for Jesus' sake, I forgive you. In the day of judgment, Jerusalem will leave the judgment seat and enter in the new Jerusalem that God has prepared for her. And as she goes, she will triumphantly lift up her voice of joy, saying, "The Lord is good, His mercy endureth forever." And there she will enter into the new Jerusalem, and she will lie down in quietness and rest, never to be harassed again. Never will she see and hear an enemy. Quiet rest in the new Jerusalem with the good shepherd counting every one by name, numbering them, and not one will be missing. And there will be the nations in the last day, the day of Jesus Christ, Judgment Day. Then verse 9 will be fulfilled in its ultimate sense. Then the nations on Judgment Day, they will understand how important forgiveness is, though they may have scorned it. In that day, they will hear the voice of true joy for a moment, and then forever, all they will hear is the voice of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will hear for a moment the voice of the church. And as the church enters into the quietness and rest of the New Jerusalem, the nations will enter into the quietness of hell. And the quietness of hell is utter abandonment by God in wrath. And it's awful. The nations shall tremble and fear as they recognize God as God in the last day. And they will have no excuse. And God will recognize them as the instruments He sovereignly prepared and used. Though they are fully accountable for all of their sins, God will recognize them as the instruments He made and used. The husk for the sake of the corn for a time, and then to be cast away and destroyed forever. God is God. And in that last day, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment, then the promise will be fully fulfilled and Jerusalem shall be a name of joy to God. And He will delight in her into all eternity. How can that be? Jerusalem, a name other than Jehovah. That's because Jerusalem is the city of peace. And she's only the city of peace because of the Prince of Peace. Jerusalem bears the name of Christ and all of the work of Jesus Christ. And God can delight in Jerusalem because He's delighting in His own Son, Jesus Christ. And that into all eternity, Jerusalem is to God a name of joy. So there's the promise, the profound promise. It shall be to me a name of joy. Then there's the procured peace, as God gives peace to Jerusalem. And in that way, the promise is fulfilled and she becomes to Him a name of joy. And then there's also tonight the personal perspective. For listen to the opening words of the text. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, God speaks to Jeremiah personally, and then through him to others, but first to him personally to give Jeremiah perspective. Jeremiah had just purchased Hanamiel's field. We remember that. And as soon as he did, as Baruch walked away, he started doubting. And he prayed unto the Lord with all of his doubts as to how this promise could be fulfilled with all of these Babylonians coming. And they look so mighty and impressive. And why is this happening? How can this happen? How can this promise be fulfilled? And God answers him. But Jeremiah probably had more questions. Why? And how? Would we have questions sitting there all alone in prison? Why, if God is so powerful, and that was the revelation of the last word, chapter 32, God is omnipotent. If God is so powerful, why did He not establish Jerusalem and form and fashion her in perfection? Without any sin. Why, if God is sovereign, does He lead Jerusalem into the way of sin? Though she's fully accountable, God is sovereign. Why, if God is so powerful, does He lead Jerusalem into the way of sin and rebellion and then into the way of chastening so that the Babylonians can exalt themselves over the church and even burn the temple? Why that mysterious way of sin and then chastening and then a restoration? Why, Lord? And if God is so powerful, why am I one of the few righteous men in the whole nation in prison and persecuted and the ungodly wicked are prospering? Why? God answers that question by giving Jeremiah perspective in the text. And here's the promise. This city shall be to me a name of joy. The sovereign Jehovah, who has in Himself perfect everlasting joy, is pleased to make his own heart glad through Jerusalem, but he will do that by establishing Jerusalem and leading her the way, through the way of sin and the way of chastening and the way of restoration in order to magnify his almighty mercy in Jesus Christ and his profound power to destroy all of the ungodly nations of the world. God will lead his church through that way because that's the way he will bring joy to himself. That's first and primary. And that Jeremiah must understand. Of all things in all the world, there's nothing more important to God than his own joy. And he will give himself that joy in this way. Jeremiah needs to understand that. We need that perspective. It's not all about you and me. It's not all about us. Life's not all about our joy and our happiness. In this man-centered world of idolatry, in which self-infatuated idolaters live and breathe and move and have their being and do all things for self, for personal satisfaction and joy and happiness. And we have that nature. That's our wicked nature. And that's the temptation all the way around us. Idolatry of self. It's all about me and my joy and my happiness. Why then? Why does God lead the church through this dark way of sin and chastening? Why does God take individual congregations as the manifestation of Jerusalem and lead individual congregations in the dark and mysterious ways that he does, even through sin and chastening? Why? Why does he do that in my own personal life, says the child of God? Why must I feel the fires of chastening, the heavy hand of God? And sometimes we grow so frustrated with the present circumstances of our life that do not make us happy. Where's the joy in this, Lord? Where's the joy for me? Then God comes with his marvelous promise. It's not all about you and your joy and your happiness. And it shall be, here's the key, to me. Not to you, to me. And it shall be to me a name of joy. Then we understand what that means. Even our forgiveness. What brings greater joy to your heart than the knowledge of your own forgiveness? Even our forgiveness is not first of all for our joy. It's for God. Even the voice of joy, and what so delights the heart than to sing, the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever to me. What brings greater delight than that? But that's not first of all for our joy. Even the experience of quietness and rest to have peace in God's covenant. How that delights the soul. But that's not first of all for our joy. And it shall be to me a name of joy. Will we submit to that? We will. We do. All things in the church are all worked and controlled by God for his glory. But the wonder of it all is that God will rejoice his heart in Jerusalem by giving her peace. And what happens when he gives peace to Jerusalem? We have the voice of joy. So in God rejoicing his own heart, we are given joy. There is joy for us too. And we have it. But the personal perspective we must all have is that it's not all about me and my joy. It's about God and his joy. And it shall be to me a name of joy. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thou art good, and thy mercy endureth forever. Use us. Who are we? What are we? We're nothing. We're sinners. We deserve to perish. We're nothing. Lord, use us in any way, however thou dost see fit. Use us. Use our lives, our tongues, our hearts, everything. Use us for thy glory, for the joy of thy heart. We pray for Jesus' sake.